Harvest Reformed Church, April the 3rd, 2016. Confession of Faith is from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 14. Reading of Scripture is from Psalm 135, verses 1 through 6, and John 4, verses 23 through 24. Sermon, The Essence of True Worship, first in a series, by Phil Poe, our pastor. For Jim Snyder's reading and commentary of Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 14, please refer to the beginning of Harvest Reformed Church's April the 6th, 2014 posting. This audio begins with the scripture reading.
Turning your Bibles to Psalm 135, found on page 607 of the Church Bible, and reading the first six verses. Give all your attention now to the reading of God's holy word, His truth. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O you servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His special treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the sea and in all the deep places. And now turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4, found on page 1045 and reading verses 23 to 24. Again, hear God's truth. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. This ends the reading of God's word, and let us remember that all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. I plan to, starting this morning, do a brief series on Christian worship. We discussed this in a consistory a number of months ago, when we decided it would be a good thing to do to do some teaching for the congregation on Christian worship. And today what I plan to do is part one, and the title, as you can see from the bulletin, is The Essence of True Christian Worship. And then next Lord's Day I plan to move on to the second part, The Elements of True Christian Worship. And right now there might be a third sermon in this series. I haven't really worked that down yet, but a good possibility there will be a third sermon. So this will be a brief series, not like Romans. It'll be much shorter than that, probably about three sermons. But I'm going to be talking about true worship. True worship is Christian worship. Worship in spirit and truth, as Christ said in John chapter 4, verse 24. This is the worship that God accepts, not just any old worship. The perennial thought of man seems to be that it doesn't make any difference how you worship, or what you worship really, or who you worship, as long as you're sincere. Isn't that the kind of the feeling of our society nowadays? Just be sincere in how you worship, in who you worship, and that's all that really matters. That is not a new thought. We might think, well, that's modern man for you. That's a perennial thought of humanism that permeates the entire history of the human race. That God is just simply happy with sincerity, not obedience. And that is false. I hope to show you that from the scriptures these next couple of weeks. By the way, the Bible calls that view will worship. Will worship. From Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, will worship. In other words, man is free to worship whoever he calls God, however he will, as long as he's sincere. That's will worship. Just made up by the will of man, that's all. We don't have to really consult what God says about how he wants to be worshiped. Just whatever we will, as long as we feel good about it. That's will worship. Now, we'll get more into that next week on the elements of true worship. Although daily personal worship of God is extremely important, as is family worship, this series will focus more on corporate or public worship, or the assembly of Christian believers on the Lord's Day for the purpose of divine worship. That's what I want to focus on these next two or three weeks. Worship, as some of you may already know, is related to the Old English word worth-ship. That's what it was originally. The TH got dropped out, but it was originally worth-ship, which probably sounds funny to us, a little bit like a tongue twister, worth-ship. I'm going to worth-ship. But that's what they called it. That was the original word. And, of course, that means ascribing supreme worth to the object of our contemplation. Ascribing supreme worth to the object of our adoration or contemplation. Ascribing worth, that's worship, worth-ship. There are many excellent definitions of worship available from Christian thinkers. I looked up a lot of different definitions. Some of them are absolutely beautiful definitions of Christian worship, but most of them are too long for a sermon quote, and you wouldn't remember them anyway. You wouldn't remember them at all. They're so long. But here's one basic one I will give you this morning from missionary statesman J. Oswald Sanders. Maybe some of you have heard of him in years past. He was a great missionary of the China Inland Mission, and a true statesman. And Sanders gets to the point, so he gives us a really brief definition of worship here. And he says this: worship is the adoring contemplation of God as he has revealed himself in Christ and in his word. I'll say it again. Worship is the adoring contemplation of God as he has revealed himself in Christ and in his word. Now that, of course, includes both thought and feeling, and would apply to both personal and public worship. First, I'm not going to have any teaching on this except right now just on the day of worship. I thought maybe you could have a whole sermon on the proper day of corporate worship, but I didn't want to do that this time. 1 Corinthians 16:2, though, does inform us that the New Testament believers gathered on the first day of the week for public worship. They set an example for us that way, because Christ had risen on the first day of the week. And then you can compare that to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, if you want to compare those two to see the importance of the Lord's Day assembly in the life of the New Testament churches. And they all did this. They all had this in common. They met on the same day. Now the time, of course, wasn't completely set. Do you meet at 9 o'clock in the morning, or 9 o'clock at night, or what? Well, we know from reading the book of Acts that different congregations met at different times, so the time wasn't set, but it was the day. It was the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. A biblical theology of worship would require a whole book to be thorough, and I can't really, of course, do that. But in my sermon this morning, let's consider together just simply three factors in the essence of true worship. I'm going to give you three factors in the essence of true worship. And first of all, true worship must focus on the right person. True worship must focus on the right person. We're going to look at Psalm 135 for some thoughts about that. In recent years, some churches have grown to 10,000 people or more in a relatively short period of time. We call them mega churches today. Mega churches are pretty much all over the world now, except maybe in places where Christianity is illegal. One pastor explained the rapid growth of his church this way: people are coming to our worship services because we are giving them what they want. They come here because we give them what they want. Now, is there something wrong with that idea? Is that what the church should be doing? Giving people what they want? Some of you may know, probably most of you don't know, that that's the way Robert Schuller started the Crystal Cathedral. He took a clipboard in his hand and he walked around knocking on doors in Garden Grove, California, asking people, what would you like in a church? I'm going to start one. What would you like? And he took notes on his clipboard, and the result was the Crystal Cathedral, which grew to thousands and multi-thousands membership and a TV ministry. It's now defunct, gone, broke, out of business. But for what, 20 years or so, it was, or 30 years, it was considered the huge mega church model of the country. Many pastors modeled their ministry on that. It folded gave out. Many of the mega churches are losing people now. People, you know, they're fickle. People are fickle. If you design a church just for what they want, pretty soon they'll want something else. And you have to redesign it and start over, or they're going to leave and go look for the next thing they want. This is in fact happening right now. If you read Christianity Today or any of that kind of literature, I look at it at the public library, you see that, you know, this is a real problem out there now. People are moving from one model to the next model to the next model, and pastors are frantic trying to keep up with what people want out there. So is it even a good idea, though, to try to design a church on what people want? Is it possible that churches are planning their worship services with the focus in the wrong place? Maybe ministers and church planters and evangelists and church leaders, elders and all should be asking the question, what does the Lord want? Does that ever occur to people? What does the Lord want in His church? Psalm 135, verses 1 and 2, as so many other psalms do, call upon all of God's people to adopt a singular focus on the Lord, on Jehovah, God, the Lord. So if look at Psalm 132 with me. I'm sorry, Psalm 135, verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O ye servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. And we read there that we are to be focused on God. Someone put it like this: worship is an event where God should be the center of attention and the guest of honor. I'm going to read that again. Worship, and see if you agree with it. Worship is an event where God should be the center of attention and the guest of honor. Okay? Now, I realize that most of you did not have time to reflect on this sentence the way I did, even after I wrote it down. But do you agree with it? Well, I asked myself that question, and I thought, I think it's half right and half wrong. I do believe that God absolutely, that worship is an event where God should be the center of attention. That's what so many of the Psalms are about. But is He the guest of honor? I'm not too sure about that. I'm not too sure that God is our guest of honor. Now, maybe after the sermon this morning, somebody wants to discuss that with me and say, yeah, I think He is, and here's why. I'll be glad to listen to you, sincerely. But it doesn't seem to me that God is our guest. It seems to me more like we're His guests. We're allowed into His presence by His grace. And I think I know what the author was getting at, but I don't quite agree with that second part. But the goal certainly is to have the Lord, have God as the center of our attention when we gather for worship, to focus our attention on the Lord and not on self. Like, what do I need? What do I want? You know, they're not doing what I want. And, you know, things like that. Or other people. You know, thinking about other people all the time while we're there. Oh, I like that person. I'm not sure about that person. Oh, I like the way they sing. I wish they wouldn't, you know, open their mouth. That other person wouldn't even open their mouth, you know. That type of thing. Or he's cool and, you know, she's not, you know, that kind of thing. This goes on in so much of contemporary evangelical North American Christianity. But our focus is to be on the Lord. We come here in His name to worship Him and to look unto Him and to bow down before Him and not to think about self and other people. The book of Revelation reveals the perfected worship of heaven. And in Revelation chapter 4, we see that the angels and the elders, of course, it's a vision that was given to the Apostle John. But in his vision, he sees the throne, and he sees the glory upon the throne, and he sees the angels and the 24 elders. It's all symbolic, but they fall down before the Lord, and they worship Him. And the theme of their praise we read in Revelation 4:11 is that the Lord is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. And they sing it over and over again. Now remember the relationship between worth and worship, those words. Our worship then should point to the Lord as worthy, which is what they do in heaven. That's what they're doing there right now. You wonder what are people doing that have gone to heaven? What are the angels in heaven doing right now? They're pointing to the Lord. They're worshiping Him. They are saying that He is worthy of all power, glory, and honor. And of course, the same triune God should be the focus of His people's worship here on earth. If that's what they're doing in heaven, that's what we should be doing here on earth. A clear focus on God alone should highlight aspects of His character and activity that deserve praise. And that's why Psalm 135 goes on to give us two main reasons why the focus should be on God alone. One, because He is good. Verses 3 and 4, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it's pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself and Israel for His treasure. And number two, because He's great, verses 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great, and our God is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all of the deep places. So how does God demonstrate His goodness, verses 3 and 4? He does it by His wonderful providence. That's what we're being told there. In other words, His provisions and His protection, as well as His countless other blessings in our lives. I get up every morning and I can breathe and walk and get out of bed because the Lord is good to me. That goes for all of us. I can get through the day. I can do some thinking when I want to. I can do some thinking and I can enjoy life that day and earn a living and things like that because the Lord is good to us. Good to us. High on that list of His blessings with which He's blessed us is that we've been chosen. Chosen in Christ. He has chosen us to be His people. Much as He has chosen, as He chose the people of Israel under the old covenant. His saving grace, I think, is a very, very good reason, the best of all reasons, really, to focus our attention on Him totally during the hour of our worship. Psalm 135 also demonstrates the greatness of our God. We looked at that there in verses 5 and 6. I know that the Lord is great. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth. Nobody can stop Him from doing what He pleases to do. He's exalted above all of the other so-called gods of men. He alone exercises sovereignty over His entire creation. He does whatever He wants to, verse 6 says. Whatever pleases Him, He does. In heaven, in the heavens, on the earth, in the seas, in all of the deep places. He's completely sovereign over His whole creation. That's our God. And that's why we focus on Him. And so I would say this morning, congregation, for instance, just for an example, our hymns, I think, should try to cover, and we do, we try to cover all that God has revealed of Himself in our praise of Him in song. Now, I don't for one moment believe that the singing is the only part of the service called worship. You know, some churches, the contemporary churches nowadays divide it up like that. They'll have worship. They call it, we're going to worship right now, and that means we're going to sing. Well, as soon as the singing's over, the worship's over, and now we're going to have teaching. So they have part one worship, part two teaching, or the sermon. But we believe that it's all part of God's worship, even the proclaiming of His Word and the teaching of His truth. But anyway, our hymns, when we do sing, that's part of our worship. It's a major part of it. They should cover everything about God that He's revealed in His Word. And so we sing of His holiness. We sing of His sovereign power. We sing of His goodness, His mercy, and His love. But also sometimes we have to sing of His wrath and His judgment. But we also sing of His patience with us. We find, you know, in the history of the hymnody of the church across the centuries, all of these things are covered in the great hymns and songs of the faith. But what I'm saying right now is that the whole counsel of God should be included in our praise and worship and in the preaching of His Word. Why? And that's because He's revealed to us who He is in this book. He's no one less and He's no one more. He is God, and He's revealed who He is, and we should worship Him in all that He is. And not just pick out little parts that we like and make that the whole focus of the church and the worship and everything. You know, some churches, they like the parts about the Bible that only talk about God's love. That's all. That's all, you know. God's love and happiness. So everything is God's love and happiness. Everything. There's no room for slow contemplation of songs that are to be sung when life gets hard and life is going slow and we're not feeling happy that day because we're carrying great burdens. There's no songs sung in many of these congregations that even get close to that kind of a mood. Oh, why not? Well, because we're supposed to be happy and just think about love all the time. No. There is a place for that. Yes, there are hymns of joy and love, but there are also hymns that cover the other attributes of God. Well, anyway, I got to move on. There's a second factor, and that is true worship must accomplish the right purpose. True worship must accomplish the right purpose. And so I would have you turn with me at this time over to, Psalm 96. Psalm 96. And verses 7 and 8. We'll look at that here in just a minute. But what is the right purpose of our worship? There are many good definitions of worship. Psalm 96, 7 and 8 provide a succinct statement as to what worship is all about because it gives clear direction about what God expects us to do. So look at 7 and 8 with me in Psalm 96. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that it's hard to miss the emphasis of these two verses. In four slightly different ways, the passage says just one thing. Those two verses, 7 and 8. And that is that worship is giving God glory. So we focus on the right person, God, Almighty God, and we also must accomplish the right purpose. And that is giving Him glory. Giving Him glory. The question immediately springs to mind, how can people give God anything, let alone glory? Have you ever wondered that? You know, you read some of these psalms and they say, give God this, and, you know, give Him, give him glory, give him power. And you think, well, how can I give God glory? How can I give God power? He's got everything. How can I give him anything? And I can see why we would maybe wonder that. He does have everything he needs, and we cannot really give him anything in the way of helping him. He doesn't need any help from us. We couldn't help him. He doesn't need it. He's Almighty God from everlasting to everlasting. The truth is that we cannot actually contribute anything to God, but in worship we can attribute, not contribute, attribute something to him. Perhaps, I think maybe the English Standard Version, the ESV, has got it right here. Instead of give, they translated ascribe. Ascribe to the Lord glory and power. With your lips and your heart, ascribe to him glory and power. I think that's better than give. But the question for each of us is, do we really do this when we gather in the assembly on the Lord's Day? Do we really focus in on that's what we're going there for? We're going there to do that. Do we even come prepared to do this? Do we get our hearts and minds prepared before we arrive to do this? Or do we just get here hoping to have a need met? We're all needy in a way. I recognize that. You know, we are. And I don't want to say that the worship service should not try to meet our spiritual needs. I don't want to say that at all. But our greatest need as God's people, now that we're saved by His grace, is to give glory and praise, or ascribe glory and praise to our triune God. That's our greatest need. There's nothing you can do or I can do that will fulfill the needs of our life than honest-to-goodness worship of God, privately and publicly, with the rest of the saints on the Lord's Day. That's what the gathering's all about. Someone may ask, what'd you get out of the service today? It depends on what they mean by that. I mean, they could be asking a good, honest question, like, what'd you get out of the sermon? And there's nothing wrong with asking that. But a lot of people mean something different than that. They'll say, what'd you get out of the service? You know, was the music really with it? You know, did they sing good? I mean, you know, all that kind of stuff. Was there enough drama in the service? And those kinds of things. Well, basically, sometimes they're asking, was it entertaining enough for me? You know, did it really entertain me? Did I feel like applauding, clapping my hands or something? Now, assuming that you are attending a sound Bible-believing church, the question I think ought to be this, not what did you get out of the service or what did I get out of it, but the question is, did God get anything out of your worship today? Did He get anything out of you today? That's the question. Or did He get anything out of our worship of Him corporately? Because we all do this together. Now granted, there are steps to getting there. I grant you that. There are steps to getting there, but that'll be another sermon. For now, just think of it this way. From everything the Scriptures teach about worship, you're not an audience. Sometimes we call it an auditorium, and we call this the stage. And in a hotel like this, it's hard to get away from that, isn't it? It doesn't feel like what we normally think of as a church sanctuary where you gather normally for worship. And I probably even talking to you sometimes, I'll say, well, it's up there on the stage. You know, here in this hotel, that's what this is. This is a stage. I understand that. But still, even though we're meeting in a public place like this in a hotel, we're not really gathered with a stage and an auditorium and everything. We're not here for entertainment. That's not why we gather here. The fact is, you're not an audience. You are a congregation of worshipers. You come in here to be active, not to sit and be done unto. You come to be one who does something for the Lord. You worship Him. From the call to worship to the benediction, we are here to worship the Lord. There are no performances in God-centered worship. There is no applause because nobody's performing. You cannot get around it if you're really reading your New Testament. The church is to be different from the world. And I have nothing of applauding when I go to a sports event or some kind of a entertainment provided out in the world. Nothing at all applauding there, but I don't really care for it in the Lord's Day assembly because where applause comes from the world. It goes along with the idea that somebody's performing and I like what they're doing. So I will applaud their performance. I know some of you are going to think that I'm over the line with this, but I just don't like a church service that feels like the world to me. I like to keep the two distinct. And that's just the way it is. And if someone asked me, where's your worship team, for instance? Where's your worship team? Well, if somebody asked me that, you know what I'd do? I'd go, there they are. Right out there. That's the worship team. Well, don't you have any of those special people, highly talented, that get up in front and do it for us? No. No, we don't do that. Why? Because you are the worship team. The church is the worship team. We are God's worship team. And we're all here for the same purpose. Nobody's here to perform. We're here to glorify God in united hearts and ears and voices. Somebody told me one time that a person walked in to our church. I think it was before I got here, but it was, although it might have been here. I can't remember. But I remember hearing this story from one of you that somebody walked in and they stood at the back door and they said, I can tell by looking at the front of your up there, you know, with the pole, I can tell whether you're spiritual or not. And the person asked the other person, well, what do you mean? He said, well, this church is dead. You don't have a band up there. This church is dead. And the person told me about that, and my answer to that was, well, the lady that said that would have been totally uncomfortable in a New Testament church. And she was basically saying all the New Testament churches were dead because they did not have a band instruments up in front. Because the fact is, they didn't sing with any instruments at all. We know that now from early church history research. In New Testament times, they sang even without musical instruments. They sang a cappella, which was just the voices. That's how they sang. And that went on for a few centuries in the early church. Were all those churches dead? Because they didn't have modern American band instruments? You talk about time-bound and culture-bound. That's it, right there. Well, I must hasten on to my third point and get through it quickly, but true worship must conform to the right pattern. Okay, you've got the right person, focused on the right person, accomplishing the right purpose, and thirdly, conforming to the right pattern, and that's going to come from John chapter 4 in the New Testament, verses 23 and 24. You probably know the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. It's one of Christ's most famous conversations. It's an encounter between Jesus and a woman who was willing, by God's grace, to change her thinking about things. Christ began the conversation by showing her that she needed a Savior. She must have trusted in Christ as her Savior because later on in verse 39 of John 4, that verse reveals the fact that she gave her testimony to her village people and they were impacted by her testimony. But in the meantime, the woman wanted to know who was right about the physical place of worship. There was a controversy between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Samaritans said, if you're going to worship God, you got to worship on Mount Gerizim. The Jews said, no, the proper place, physical place, is in the temple in Jerusalem. on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And so they had that controversy going. But Jesus tells her that the Jews are right. He says eventually there's going to come a time, it's going to begin very soon, where it won't make any difference where, you know, what physical place you worship. You won't have to go to a certain place, a certain city, like, you know, Rome or Jerusalem, or somewhere like that, Mecca. You know, you won't have to go somewhere like that to worship. You could worship anywhere the church gathers. But he said, in the meantime, though, he says the Jews are right for two reasons. For one thing, contrary to the Samaritans, the Jews based their worship on biblical revelation. God said the temple would be in Jerusalem, not Mount Gerizim. So the Samaritans might have been very sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. Number two, God's plan was to bring in the Savior through the Jewish race. Salvation is of the Jews, he said to her in verse 22. Now you notice the Lord didn't back down. He didn't compromise any truth. He didn't say, well, if I say salvation of the Jews, I might hurt her feelings, you know. No, he told her the truth. He told her the truth, but he said, look, the time is coming very quickly when it's not going to make any difference where you worship as far as place goes on this earth. And then in the next two verses, Jesus speaks to the heart of the issue in verses 23 and 24. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So here's the pattern of true worship. It must be both in spirit and truth, and true worship requires both. As one commentator said, here three simple but vitally important aspects of true worship are set out. We must worship God. In other words, the living God revealed in the Bible. We must worship God in spirit. In other words, rationally and sincerely. And number three, we must worship God in truth as His Word directs. And He gives some scripture for that. But John 17:17, Christ said, sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. So we worship according to His Word in order to be worshiping in truth. So brothers and sisters, here's the pattern of the worship that God accepts. It has to be in spirit, in other words, with heart and mind involved, and it has to be regulated by the instruction of God's Word. It's the idea that you'll hear sometimes in certain church circles that follow the Reform pattern, the regulative principle. Our worship is regulated by God's Word. We cannot practice will worship. We can't just do whatever we want to do and call it worship. As if God had said, oh, you do whatever you want, I don't care. No, that won't work. We go by His Word. True worship must be spiritual and scriptural. Man's worship can be true or false. Intensity of feeling or sincerity cannot settle the question. True worship will be sincere. That's true, but sincerity alone won't do it. The prophets of Baal at the time of Elijah were intensely sincere as they danced frantically around the altar and then finally fell to cutting themselves to show Baal, the idol Baal, how sincere they were. But it was all for naught. They were not worshiping God. They worshiped the wrong object with the wrong method. True worship must focus on the right person. Holy God, the three in one. True worship must accomplish the right purpose, ascribing glory to the only holy triune God. True worship must conform to the right pattern, heart and mind engaging the truth of God's Word. These three factors compose the essence of true worship. Now next week, Lord willing, I will move on to the elements of true worship. You know, how do we get there? That will be the elements of true worship. And then I might have a third sermon after that on getting ourselves ready. I've been thinking about this a lot, getting ourselves ready to come here on the Lord's Day and engage in worship with awake hearts and minds that He deserves and that He expects from us. Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank You that we can worship You. You want us to worship You. Your Word says, Christ said, that You are seeking such to worship You in spirit and in truth. And we pray, our Father, that more and more, as our lives go by, we will grow in our dedication to and our ability to worship You in the way that You deserve and in the way that You want to be worshiped. We thank You for Jesus Christ, our great High Priest, who intercedes for us and makes our worship possible. We pray in His name. Amen.
Harvest Reformed Church meets at the Grand Hotel on Minot's North Hill. Phone is area code 701-838-0605. Our web address is www.harvestreformedchurch.org. Email is hrcus@srt.com, and regular postal address is P.O. Box 804, Minot, North Dakota, 58702. Harvest Reformed Church is a part of the Reformed Church in the United States. RCUS History, Doctrinal and Confessional Standards, Member Churches, and other related information is found by going to www.rcus.org. Thanks for listening.